has Thanksgiving been boiled down to the introduction into the Christmas season. From Thanksgiving, we head immediately into Black Friday, followed by today, Small Business Saturday, and I commend all of you for avoiding the temptation to support your local businesses by shopping or buying anything on Shabbat. And then on Monday, we have Cyber Monday. All different takes in attracting the consumer. So is Thanksgiving more than a meal? Than the intention for Thanksgiving? 4 years ago in 2016, I had shared with you the origin of Thanksgiving and its path to becoming a national holiday. I've included a link in my notes for reviewing the information from 4 years ago. Because today, rather than retell the story regarding the origin of Thanksgiving, I want to focus on the inspiration the Bible has had upon this nation as we recognize 400 years since the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts during this Thanksgiving week. There is immense significance to the events that had transpired and the influence of Scripture. Before we move forward, I want to go back to one such event that is recognized more after the fact than when it actually occurred. Adonai in Scripture had real impact on the man-made document known as the Magna Carta. Ron was talking earlier about 400-year increments. This was 1215, approximately 400 years prior to Plymouth Rock. The Magna Carta, or otherwise known as the Magna Carta Libertatum, is a royal charter of rights agreed to by King John of England at Runnymede near Windsor on June 15, 1215. First drafted by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, to make peace between an unpopular king and a group of rebel barons, it promised the protection of church rights. Protection for the barons from illegal imprisonment. Access to swift justice and limitations on feudal payments to the crown. Think of them as taxes. And it would be implemented through a council of 25 barons. The Magna Carta was likely the first document outside of Scripture that was intended to protect religious rights, not to mention other rights. Unfortunately, at the time it was drafted, neither side stood behind their commitments. Sounds like the Paris Climate Accord. Here's the draft, yet we're not enforcing it anyways. And the charter was annulled by Pope Innocent III, leading to the First Barons' War. So history, however considered, the Magna Carta to be one of the most influential documents written. The Magna Carta still forms an important symbol of liberty today, often cited by politicians and campaigners, and is held in great respect by the British and American legal communities. So even though it really didn't succeed, the idea of it is what has transcended time. A document that would lead to other documents entered into by men, with the inspiration being Adonai's word. Fast forward 400 years to the trailblazers of the New World. I'm going to share with you excerpts from an article from the Federalist by Yoram Ettinger, a retired former ambassador and expert on U.S.-Israeli relations and Middle East affairs. At times he sounds like a Bible scholar, so this article entitled How the Bible Inspired the American Founding from the Beginning is part of the Federalist 1620 Project, whereby these published articles provide a true narrative to last year's New York Times 1619 Project, presenting the premise that the arrival of the first slave ships in 1619 from Africa marks the true founding of this nation. Not only are we going to see this to be false, but that those who would land here were inspired by Adonai's word. In late 1620, you heard Ron talking about 102 pilgrims on the Mayflower landed in Plymouth Rock, which they considered the modern-day promised land. They were inspired by the Bible in general, and the Mosaic legacy in particular, which features a civic covenant, cohesive peoplehood, 12-tribe governance, and a shared vision. It was not just these individuals transported on the ship, but the ideas, the seeds, that would lead to the founding of this nation, the inspiration of the Declaration of Independence, and the Constitution comprising the Bill of Rights. The 102 pilgrims of the Mayflower viewed themselves as modern-day biblical Israelites, seeking freedom from the bondage of a British pharaoh, King James I. They sought biblical-driven liberty, planting the roots of the uniquely thriving, mutually beneficial kingship between America and Israel, historically, spiritually, culturally, technologically, and geostrategically. Hence, the journey was a real-life exodus from suppression and bondage, whereby a declaration made known as the Mayflower Compact, which Ron had shared with you earlier. The Mayflower Compact, originally titled An Agreement Between the Settlers and New Plymouth, was the first governing document of Plymouth Colony. It was written by the male passengers of the Mayflower, consisting of separatist Puritans, adventurers, and tradesmen. The Puritans were fleeing from religious persecution by King James I of England. The original document has been lost, but three versions exist from the 17th century, printed in Mort's Relation of 1622, which was reprinted in 1625. The handwritten copy from William Bedford's Journal of Plymouth Plantation from 1946 reads as follows. In the name of God, Amen. That's how it starts. We whose names are underwriters, the loyal subjects of our dreaded and sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, having undertaken for the glory of God, the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these present solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the end aforesaid. Old English. And by virtue hereof, do enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and officers from time to time as shall be thought most meet and comment for the general good of the colony, and which we promise all due submission and obedience. It's not that long. That was their promise to each other, ultimately upholding the principles of God in the colony that was founded. And it says, in witness whereof we have hereunto subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the reign of our sovereign Lord King James. Even though he was not liked, he was still their king. The influence of Scripture runs deep within the founding of this nation and the fabric of its institutions and cultures. Ettinger writes as follows. The Bible was the most widely read book in the colony of America. inspiring the early pilgrims, the founding fathers, educators, the clergy, political leaders, and the public at large. The early pilgrims referred to King James I as the modern-day Pharaoh. Their departure from England as the modern-day Exodus. The sailing across the Atlantic as the modern-day parting of the sea. And the New World as the New Canaan and the New Israel. Truly, they considered themselves the modern-day people of the covenant. More parallels are drawn by Ettinger. Yet I don't believe he is conveying a replacement theology position here. Yet the imagery is strikingly familiar. The people coming here were not a new Israel to replace Israel, but they were taking the pages out of Scripture. And they were drawing the parallels between their experiences and the experiences of the very people of Israel who were held in bondage under a repressive king. Ettinger writes further, hence the litany of biblically named towns, cities, mountains, deserts, rivers, national parks, and forests throughout the United States for a total of 18 Jerusalems, 30 Salems, 83 Shilohs, 34 Bethels, 27 Hebrons, 26 Goshens, of which there's one in New York State, 19 Jerichos, and 18 Pisgahs, to name just a few. William Bradford and John Winthrop, the leaders of the Mayflower and the Arbella of 1630, were called the Joshua and Moses, respectively. Moreover, the 1620 Mayflower Compact and the 1639 Fundamental Orders of Connecticut highlighted the rights of the individual and the limits of centralized government, and were partly inspired by the Mosaic laws and covenant. So from the Magna Carta to the Mayflower Compact, the inspired word of Adonai actually inspired his creation outside of the Jewish people to establish a community based on his word. Ettinger concludes this connection to 1620 with the present. The 400-year-old roots of the special American-Israel ties are reflected by the statutes and engravings of Moses and more than 210 commandment monuments, which are featured in the United States House of Representatives, Supreme Court, Library of Congress, Justice Department, National Archives, and throughout important buildings and landmarks across the United States. Just a little influence, not much. We are truly a nation whose founders were not just inspired by the Word of God, but were infused by His Word. They revered it so highly that it should be everywhere, in the public square, within the halls of government, and in the home. If they were alive today, I wonder what they would think. The attacks on the very word of Adonai that so inspired them not to give up when the struggles were great, where today I believe they would grieve this generation who believes they have evolved beyond the need of His word and His ways. Yet it was not always this way. The affinity and passion for Adonai's word were so thoroughly embraced by the masses in the years leading up to independence as well as after. Consider our learning institutions. You have the image of today, keeping in mind it is everything absent of God. Think of it, the kitchen sink has been thrown in and the drain stopper, which is the Word of God, is absent. So everything is flowing through the kitchen sink. Consider this, so it wasn't always that way. Familiarity with Hebrew was quite common among the early pilgrims and the better educated clergy. In fact, the initial 10 colleges in the colonies offered Hebrew courses. Moreover, the first two presidents of Harvard University, Henry Dunster and Charles Chauncey, were ardent Hebrewists. So were Harvard's 6th and 11th presidents, Increase Mather and Samuel Langdon, who proposed to make Hebrew an official language in the new colonies. Valedictory addresses at Harvard, Yale, and other institutions of higher learning were offered in Hebrew. King's College, today known as Columbia University, founding president Samuel Johnson installed Hebrew as a required course and stated that Hebrew was part of a gentleman's education. You would be hard-pressed to find a Hebrew course in any college today. Technically, you would either have to go to seminary or yeshiva for it. My, how times have changed. Yale University's 7th president, Ezra Stiles, spoke, read, and taught Hebrew in addition to astronomy, chemistry, and philosophy. He corresponded with Hebron's Rabbi Chaim Pergal and noted that Moses assembled 3 million people, the number of Americans in 1776. He urged graduate students to be able to recite Psalms in Hebrew, because that is what St. Peter will expect, he says, of you at the pearly gates. Ettinger goes on. The official seals of Yale University, Light and Truth, Columbia University, Jehovah and Divine Light, and Dartmouth College, God Almighty, feature key biblical terms in Hebrew. The official seal of Princeton University features an open Bible with a Latin inscription of Old and New Testaments. These concepts are certainly not the inspiration of these hallowed halls of learning today, with their safe spaces and cancel culture mentality. Gone are the days when Scripture was the foundation for learning and replaced by suppression of speech and thought. The hallowed halls of learning were once alive with the words of Adonai and the language they were written in, not Greek, but Hebrew. Ettinger documents the following: the special role of Hebrew in the formation of American culture and university curricula was demonstrated by Professor George Bush, the great grand uncle of George Herbert Walker Bush. He would be known as Bush 41, the 41st president. The first Hebrew professor at New York University, this Bush wrote books on the Bible and Hebrew and urged the ingathering of Jews to the biblical Zion. Hebrew words have been integrated into our English language. For example, the origin of Jubilee is the Hebrew word Yovel, Jehovah meaning Lord. He is, or his name, he was, that he is, that he will be. The unutterable name, so to speak. Amen is of Hebrew. Hallelujah is of Hebrew. Words that are part of our dialogue and our lexicon are of Hebrew origin. Other impressions documented by Ettinger in his article include: even the name of America's political system, the Federalist System, is a derivative of Fotis, which is the Latin word for the biblical covenant between God and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as the civic covenant among the biblical Israelites during the 40 years following the Exodus. Moreover, the inscriptions on the Liberty Bell is from Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Keeping in mind they didn't quote the whole verse, but part of it's good. This inscription is the essence of the Jubilee, which is the biblical role model of liberty, freeing slaves and prisoners and returning land to original owners. Furthermore, Thomas Paine's common sense, which was the moral and intellectual touchstone of the American Revolution, was influenced by the Tanakh. For the will of the Almighty, as declared by Gideon and the prophet Samuel, expressly disapproves of government by kings. This is what Samuel Langdon wrote. The Jewish government was a perfect republic. Let us therefore look over the Israelites' constitution and laws. What is that? Torah. They had both a civil and military establishment under divine direction and a complete body of judicial laws drawn up and delivered to them by Moses in God's name. Instead of the 12 tribes of Israel, we may substitute the 13 states of the American Union. Again, not a replacement, but a parallel. Such influence found its way into the highest office of the land, that of President of the United States. James Madison was deeply influenced by his study of Hebrew and the Old Testament at the College of New Jersey, which is now Princeton. In 1778 speech at the General Assembly of Virginia, he stated, "We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon our capacity to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." Foundational. John Quincy Adams, our sixth president, asserted, "The Bible is the best book in the world." The law given from Sinai was as civil and municipal as well as moral and religious code. The Bible is the book to be read at all ages. Keeping in mind, I think we've been skipping some generations along the way. Even during the darkest period of our country's history, the civil wars and the struggle that would ensue, the African-American community struggles to be accepted while the white community's challenge to offer acceptance and live by way of Adonai's word was most certainly paramount. Our history actually records a second exodus experienced by this country, that from slavery and racism. While one has been completely eradicated, the other still rears its ugly head from time to time. Though not systemic, it is like that pesky rash that you just can't get rid of. Ettinger recalls the following. Moses and the Exodus played a key role in the formation of the abolitionist anti-slavery movement. Thus, Harriet Tubman, who was born into slavery and escaped in 1849, was called Mama Moses. Since she was among the initiators of the Underground Railroad, which freed black slaves through a network of secret routes and safe houses, in 1862, the anti-slavery informal anthem of black slaves was composed of the lyrics of Exodus 8:1. "Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt land. Tell old Pharaoh to let my people go." This black spiritual regained popularity in the 20th century. Martin Luther King Jr., a leader of the U.S. civil rights movement from 1955 to 1968, based many of his sermons and speeches, including his "I Have a Dream" speech, on Moses and the Jewish liberation from slavery in Egypt, as well as the biblical books of Psalms, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos. His battle cry was, "Let my people go," from Exodus 5:1. He talked about not entering the promised land with him, but he saw the promised land. President Abraham Lincoln was a student of the Bible, which bolstered his determination to abolish slavery. In his second inaugural address, he stated the Bible was the best gift God has given to man, and the rebirth of Israel as a nation is a noble dream shared by many Americans. This would be some 80 years prior to Israel becoming a nation again. The Bible in general and Moses' legacy in particular provided American slaves with much hope and strength, striving for their own exodus, trusting that God opposes black slavery in the United States, and he opposed Jewish slavery in Egypt. To be impacted by the word of Adonai and the language of Adonai could only lead to one outcome: the impact this nation would have upon the people of Adonai, that is, the Jewish people. Ettinger writes the following: the chief engine behind the unique U.S.-Israel kinship was the spirit of the early pilgrims and the founding fathers. They considered the idea of a Jewish commonwealth in the land of Israel an authentic implementation of the biblical vision. President John Adams, for example, supported the idea of a Jewish state in the land of Israel. I really wish the Jews again in Judea an independent nation. Now consider the well-documented pathway leading to the return of the nation of Israel to world maps. Most notably, on March 5, 1891, 6 years before the convening of the 1897 First Zionist Congress by Theodor Herzl, the father of modern Zionism, 431 American leaders, including the Chief Justice, House and Senate leaders, and chairmen of congressional committees, governors, mayors, businessmen, clergy, professors, and editors, signed the Blackstone Memorial, which called for the reestablishment of a Jewish state in the land of Israel. Pastor William Eugene Blackstone was a Christian Zionist who dedicated his life to the reestablishment of the Jewish commonwealth in its homeland, not someplace else, but its homeland. In 1917, the Blackstone Memorial influenced President Woodrow Wilson's support of the Balfour Declaration on March 3, 1919. I've talked to you before about the Balfour Declaration. It was in essence instrumental because Great Britain was the one who had control over the Middle East. It was part of their empire. In Palestine, says, shall be laid the foundation of a Jewish commonwealth, and the Bible is the Magna Carta of the human soul. In 1918, Theodore Roosevelt wrote in his best-selling book, The History of the American West, it seems to me entirely proper to start a Zionist state around Jerusalem. Many of the best backwoodsmen were Bible readers. They looked at their foes as the Hebrew prophets looked at the enemies of Israel. No man, educated or uneducated, can afford to be ignorant to the Bible. Those were Roosevelt's words. Highlighting the potency of these roots, on June 30th, 1922, Congress passed a joint resolution introduced by the chairman of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, Henry Cabot Lodge of Massachusetts, and Hamilton Fish of New York, which was signed by President Warren Harding on September 21st, 1922. It states its purpose as favoring the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. The resolution was opposed by the State Department and the New York Times, which also opposed the reestablishment of Israel in 1948. So no different today as it was back then. And finally, on May 12, 1948, during a critical session at the White House, Clark Clifford, a special assistant to President Truman, confronted Secretary of State General George Marshall, who opposed the recognition of the Jewish state. He said, "Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. to give unto them and to their seed after them. What did he do? Clark Clifford, in the opposition of others, quoted Deuteronomy 1:8. And on May 14, 1948, during his special broadcast upon Israel's Declaration of Independence, American radio icon Lowell Thomas stated, "Today, as a Jewish state is established, Americans read through the Bible as a historical reference book. We have a responsibility to those who made a way for us today." The intimate relationship between Adonai and this nation is well documented. Yet have we become, as Yeshua conveys to Yochanan in Revelation, the community of Ephesus? "I know what you have been doing, how hard you have worked, how you have persevered, and how you can't stand wicked people. So you tested those who call themselves emissaries but aren't, and you found them to be liars. You are persevering, and you have suffered for my sake without growing weary. But I have this against you. You have lost the love you had at first. Therefore, remember where you were before you fell. Turn from this sin and do what you used to do before. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your menorah from its place. If you don't turn from your sin." Is this applicable to our nation and the people of this nation? I would say it is. Adonai has been so intricately infused within the fabric and soul of this nation that we are following the path of the Ephesians. The positive Adonai expressed towards the Ephesians was, "But you have this in your favor. You hate what the Nicolaitans do. I hate it too." Revelation 2:6. The Nicolaitans are a heretical sect which encourage idolatry and sexual sin. What could Adonai be saying to the Messianic community of America? "Return to me for that which you once loved, having immersed me within your new nation." A message that is consistent with Adonai's firstborn Israel. For in Malachi 3:6 and 7, "But because I, Adonai, do not change, you sons of Yaakov will not be destroyed. Since the days of your forefathers, you have turned from my laws and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you." The difference between America and Israel is the covenant that God made directly with Israel. We are not, as a nation, secure or safe from God's judgment, nor was Israel. But the difference was that God made a covenant and that they would remain forever. As our ancestors incorporated every aspect of Adonai into their lives, from understanding the Hebrew language to embracing the word of Adonai as being foundational in living their lives, they would have been aware of truths such as this shared by Shaul in Romans 3. But now, quite apart from Torah, God's way of making people righteous in his sight has been made clear. Although the Torah and the prophets give their witness to it as well. And it is a righteousness that comes from God through the faithfulness of Yeshua the Messiah to all who continue trusting. For it makes no difference whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, since all have sinned and come short of earning God's praises. By God's grace, without earning it, all are granted the status of being considered righteous before him. through the act redeeming us from the enslavement to sin that was accomplished by Yeshua, the Messiah. So no other nation aside from Israel has had such an intimate relationship that with Adonai, from the moment they stepped foot on this land, establishing the Mayflower Compact, the foundation for what would become our Constitution, conveying that there are certain inalienable rights of humans that are given by Adonai, which cannot be taken away by man alone. That this relationship has seen us through many challenging times within our history. Yet this nation has been moving away from Adonai for decades, slowly, but with the intention of many in government and society. For all that I have shared with you, we are to remain in His Word and follow His ways, just as our ancestors did before us. In honoring them and what they have done, we honor Adonai, for they were inspired to do so. So should we. We should be inspired by what we know of our past, regardless of what people are trying to do and trying to suppress it, eradicate it, minimize it. Yes, our past, our history, is not pristine, but no nation's is. But the foundation that they laid upon this nation and the documents inspired by God's Word establishing this nation, for which two of them are on the wall, that not only do we have much to be thankful for, but we also have an enormous responsibility, not to us, but to the generation to come. For the generation to come is being deprived of this nation's very history, its relationship to God, and its influence as being inspired by God. So as His witnesses, we are to carry along that mantle, not allowing a cancel culture to cancel the presence of Adonai from these shores, but further being a voice in the wilderness of the promised land crying out, or the new promised land, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and return. So this country is most certainly heading in the wrong direction. Yet we are still a voice. And not on our own power, but through the Ruach HaKodesh, we have power. We have influence, and so long as we have a voice to speak and breath to breathe, His Word will not return void. So if everybody will please rise.